James chapter 5. Come now, you rich people, weep and wail over the miseries that are coming to you. Your wealth has rotted and your clothes are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have stored up treasure in the last days. Look, the pay that you withheld from the workers who mowed your fields cries out, and the outcry of the harvesters has reached the ears of the Lord of armies. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and have indulged yourselves. You have fattened your hearts on a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous who does not resist you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be patient until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth and is patient with it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also must be patient. Strengthen your hearts, because the Lord's coming is near. Brothers and sisters, do not complain about one another, so that you will not be judged. Look, the judge stands at the door. Brothers and sisters, take the prophets who spoke in the Lord's name as an example of suffering and patience. See, we count as blessed those who have endured. You have heard of Job's endurance and have seen the outcome that the Lord brought about. The Lord is compassionate and merciful. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or with any other oath, but let your yes mean yes and your no mean no, so that you won't fall under judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? He should pray. Is anyone cheerful? He should sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? He should call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick person, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is very powerful in its effect. Elijah was a human being as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the land. Then he prayed again, and the sky gave rain, and the land produced its fruit. My brothers and sisters, if any among you strays from the truth and someone turns him back, let that person know that whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you again. My name is Darren. I serve on the team here, and it's good to be together as a community. We finished James today, and even though there's a lot to cover, it's like a buffet of topics, if you saw that. It's just on par for how James has been over the last 9 weeks, if you've been with us. So hopefully you're ready. Are you ready for this today? It's really grateful for Mark Morrison joining us here at Imprint Woodinville last Sunday. If you didn't know, Mark is my friend and coworker, Tom Regan's mentor, and he and his wife also served our staff team a couple years ago where they spoke at our staff retreat and helped us think through some pastoral care things for our community. It was really beautiful. They are both so priestly, and I'm very thankful for people like that. And it made sense that he spoke into our leaders, since he spoke into our leaders' lives, that he would speak to our church as well. It also gave Kelly and I a time to be in Mexico last week in Mazatlan, which was sunny, the ocean was warm, the drinks were cold, the food was excellent, the company was awesome. I apologize, but this was my view for the entire week. Oh man, I came home on Tuesday night to 38 degrees and raining. It was very different than there. But I'm glad to be with you this morning. Hopefully you know by now that James has focused his entire letter on Christian growth and maturity, or what we've said is our faith being made complete. That's been the title of our series. And we've talked often about how this word complete is the Greek word teleos, which has been a word that has encapsulated most of our series. It's a word rich in meaning. It means wholeness or full grown or adulting or expert. It's like our English word integrity, which has a meaning to it, of course, having strong moral principles or you know, knowing that you're a person of wholeness as well. But integrity has meaning behind it as well. You might even think of a person who has integrity when you hear that word. You define it in that way. And I would say likewise, the Greek word teleos has that type of depth. It's going to stand the test of time. That's teleos. And James contends that those of us who are saved by Jesus should be teleos both in our faithfulness to God and in our conduct towards other people. And James has made it really clear throughout the entire time, these five chapters, that those of us who are teleos are working out that more and more in our speech, our attitudes, our actions. And James concludes his letter today with more intense language. It's funny, there's no conclusion. There's like no greetings at the end. There's no formalities at the end. It's almost like he ran out of papyrus because he was talking so much about the things that a Christian should do. It's almost like when you're writing a Christmas card or a birthday card and you misjudge how much you were going to say and you get to the bottom and you're like, turn this over, you know? But there was no turning over the papyrus. James got to the end and it just crash lands in a big hurry with these commands that James tells us. He just keeps going and going until he gets to the end of the page. And it makes sense to me because let me remind you that James was probably the first of the letters written to the newly formed Christian church. Like in the 40s, this was like a decade after Jesus was gone, that this church was being formed, the people, this new people of God were being formed, and they would just on the coattails of what Jesus had told them throughout his ministry. And this is the way you are to live your life. And as they were forming this church based on this context, they were struggling with how to do this differently and what it would look like and how to do this in community. And all the churches in this day were struggling because they were trying to figure out how to live a different way than the culture lived. The culture said, this is the way you ought to live. And Jesus comes along and says, let me turn everything upside down, counterculturally on how Christians ought to treat one another. And so there was some rearranging that the church had to do. It's no different from today, friends. Like the church today, we're made up of people. We're messy. There's all kinds of messes that you'll find. We look good on the outside. But when you get down to it, there's things that we have to work on. We have to try to apply Jesus's teachings in our complicated world, just like the early church had to apply Jesus's teaching in their complicated Greco-Roman world. And so they were tempted to live that way, but they had to continue to shed layers of their lives that they had lived among, layers of pride, layers of jealousy, worldly layers that Jesus is like, no, let's take those off if you're going to be different, if you're going to be a Christ follower. And this is what Jesus does. Christianity isn't just putting polish on a nice car already. Christianity is actually changing the car out entirely. Like it's something very different. It's a different vehicle. And Jesus takes this assumption that says that what the world values is not what Christians should value. And in a way, Jesus says that Christians have a new way to be human, which, by the way, is a fantastic studio album by the band Switchfoot, if you've never heard it before. In the title track, John Foreman sings, "The God of redemption should break our routine, because there's a new way to be human. It's nothing we've ever been." I'm like, that encapsulates what James is trying to do. This is James. It's a new way to be human, which is, by the way, the title of my sermon today. You know, during our time in Mexico, I decided to read, or what I thought I was rereading, C.S. Lewis's Space Trilogy, which consists of this Out of the Silent Planet, Perelandra, and That Hideous Strength. Again, I thought I was rereading it, but I started reading it. I was like, I just think I know this story, and I don't think I've ever read these books before. So I got about a book and a half into it on the beach because I couldn't ignore just being on the beach and putting my book down sometimes. But it was so interesting. And I won't give away too much if you've never read them. But again, these were written like the 1930s and 40s. So if you haven't read these, this is kind of on you and not on me so much. But the first book starts out with our protagonist, a man named Ransom, who is kidnapped and transported against his will to a place called Malacandra, which is Mars, we find out. And while he is there, he meets these alien creatures that inhabit the planet. And the majority of the book, of the first book, Out of the Silent Planet, is him learning the new language, the culture, and the stories that actually make up the value of this new world that he's in. We find out how the silent planet is actually the planet Earth, and it's exiled from the rest of the solar system because it turned evil and waged war against the other planets. And it has a ton of Christian allegory in it. And these are not your most fast-paced reading books, if you're wondering. They're more like The Lord of the Rings, where it's like the history is the action. So don't tell me, I'm not telling you to read a good action book if you're reading these. These are a little bit of a slog to get through sometimes. But it's interesting because what stood out to me as I was reading this book, or particularly the first one, was how our hero Ransom, when he first arrived on Malacandra, he learned things differently than what he was told about the planet. He was kidnapped, and he actually thought he was going going there to be given as a human sacrifice to these new creatures that were there. But he finds out when he gets there that they're all kind and they want goodness, all the, at least the intelligent creatures that are on the planet. And as you read the book, you realize that Malacandra has a totally different value system than Earth does. And it shocks you a little bit. It's the new way that Ransom has to learn. And it's really cool, as I was thinking about that, I'm like, this is James, is what this is. It's like God's coming along and saying there's a new way to be human. It's teleos. It's something different than the world values. And so for us today, as we end James, I mean, I want you to remember this. I want you to remember that the Lord has a vision for your life to live out your new life in Christ. And it's going to seem alien to you, especially living on Earth, where we have different values that are competing for our values. But as Jesus' people, we have a new way. I've broken my sermon today into three big sections because there's so much to cover, and I'm not going to get to cover as much as I want to. And while James is talking about this new way to be human, the three ideas that I want to show us today from the text are these three ideas. A new human Christian who is teleos is to do justice, is to patiently endure, and is supposed to live their lives through prayer and confession. Those are three values I think we see of the new way to be human: doing justice, patiently enduring, and prayer and confession. So let's look at these together today and see if we can get a vision for our lives too. Doing justice is James 5, verses 1 through 6. You probably see this yourself. Some commentators actually think that James 5, 1 through 6 is written to non-believers. Why? Because the language is so harsh here, if you read this. Like, I heard a couple of you laughing when it started. I was like, yeah, you're feeling the weight of this. It's like more of a prophetic tirade than anything else, where James starts off by saying, look here, you rich people. And it just doesn't seem very kind at all. But I'm not sure we can separate this from the rest of the letter of James, because James is one letter written to Jewish Christians. And while the language seems harsh, James has already like accused his readers of being murderers in chapter 4 and verse 2. He's accused them of being adulterers who are enemies of God in chapter 4, verse 4. And he called them double-minded sinners in that same chapter as well. Like, he's not pulling punches in his language. And so then why not in chapter 5 call them richies too, right? You rich people, you know, and not a good way of saying that. I know no one likes to be called rich, but James is taking after Jesus again, who is just as harsh when he talks to rich Christians in Revelation chapter 3. If you want to know what Jesus' idea of what wealth is like for Christians, you can read that. Honestly, I treat this section of James 5 like I do in my preaching, where it's like I know that in this room right now there are believers in Jesus and unbelievers. And I'm speaking to every Sunday people who believe in Jesus and don't believe in Jesus. And so the question becomes like, is the church for believers or unbelievers? And my answer to that has always been yes, it's for both. And we hear the word of the Lord and hopefully respond to it appropriately as the Lord helps us to do that. And so I just go, can't this just be a general warning for all people, but especially for those of us who claim the name of Jesus, who are living out that new way to be human? And if so, James says that Christians have a reason to be different in the way they view their money and their riches. Christians have a reason. Like, anyone can be generous. Anyone can have benevolence in the way they think about it. In fact, some of us give money just to feel good about ourselves. But Jesus comes along and says a new way to be human, a teleos Christian, is there's a reason we give our money. And it's because of this biblical value of justice. Now, before I justify my section heading of doing justice, I have to prove something to all of us for just a second here about wealth. Now, I think when I hear the word rich person, my first response is, well, that's surely not me. That's my friend or neighbor or someone down the road from me or someone who lives in a different part of town than I do, over by Seattle Golf Club or something like that. Those are the rich people, not me. But think about that for a second. Like, historically, it's simply a fact that we, all of us in here, are the wealthiest Christians in the history of the world. This is true, just historically. And globally, among Christians who live on the planet right now, did you know that America has the most wealthiest Christians on the planet? Like, Christians make up a huge voting block, but they also make up a huge economic block in our world. This is true. We know this to be true. Moreover, personally, like, if you're in the middle of your career right now, and several of you are, think of what you have right now in comparison to what your parents had, or in comparison to what your grandparents had. And you're like, whoa, that is very different. And then you say to me, well, cost of living has increased so much. And I'm like, you're proving my point. Like, we're the wealthiest we could ever be. But the amount of wealth flowing everywhere doesn't change everyone, does it? Like, no matter where our income is, whether you're a seven-figure income earner or a five-figure income earner in here, this word can still be to us because we are still the wealthiest Christians who ever walked on the planet. And so for us as rich people, James calls us to lament our wealth and lament the impending doom because the injustice that sometimes happens by us misusing our wealth by doing things like storing up treasures on heaven, on earth, which he says will corrode, and living in luxury, and then probably most poignantly, not paying people fairly. Like James says, the corrosion on our hoarding will actually testify against us and will eat our flesh like fire. That's verse 3. Like, oof, right? The image James gives us is that the corrosion on our stuff testifies to the guilt of every rich person out there. Now think about your garage or your storage unit for a second. Like, think about the stuff in there that's just gaining mold and just getting old, or the extra car that sits in your property. I like to say that the stuff that we have tends to, we own it, but it tends to own us after a little bit of time because we have to care for it and upkeep it. And you might even say, well, yeah, that's stewardship to upkeep the things that I have. But then James comes along and he's like, hey, the wearing down of the stuff that you have is proof to you, and it's actually eating your soul alive. And I read that, I'm like, oh gosh, Lord, can I do this? How do I make this stuff happen? Interestingly, the word for corrosion in verse 8 here can be translated, or verse 3 can be translated as poison. Same Greek word. It's the same Greek word where James says our tongue is a poison. That's the same word here. So not only can our stuff corrode us and affect us, it actually becomes dangerous to us as well. And James starts to say that money and possessions can actually eat away at you and destroy your life. Now, if I was to present anything as the most countercultural thing in the world, it's this. Like to say there's a new way to be human, it would be to tell you and me that the way we view our finances needs to be drastically different than the way the world views our finances. That's crazy. But maybe more importantly to James is that rich people sometimes have an unwillingness to share and be generous with others. And this is living that life of injustice where we don't actually pay fairly proper wages with each other people, and we tend to indulge ourselves, as verses 4 and 5, and thereby we actually condemn others and murder the righteous. That's verse 6. Now this version of murder is probably similar to the one from last chapter in verse 2, where it's not likely literal murder. And there it was the words that we say would murder a human. I kind of made that argument based on Jesus' own words that James was drifting on. I think it's the same thing is happening here, where James's regular pattern is to name sins in the way that Jesus does. And so therefore he would say that cheating others and hoarding wealth are now not just doing those things, but stealing and murder is what James says. Intense language. I think what Jesus is doing and James is doing is attacking a life here without any kind of self-denial in it. If I was to give it a big idea, I think this is a life without self-denial. Like any general pattern of use of wealth that is only for ourselves, self-focused, and only for self-gain, I think James would actually go so far as to say is a sinful pattern of behavior. Like if it's only for you. Jesus' people must learn to deny ourselves. This is true. We know this from Scripture. When money has the potential to cause us to ignore God and to become callous to the needs of those around us. And James says this is going to result in judgment if we've only used our wealth selfishly. And the love of money, therefore, has this peril to it because we're easily blinded by the strength of its allure. And we ignore it to our own peril. We say, oh, that's surely not about me. Surely they must be talking about the real wealthy people out there. But I just told you, that's you and that's me. And the consensus in society, I know, as I talk about this morning, the general consensus out there looking at the church, not just Imprint Church, but the church, is that the church talks about money too much. Like, they always talk about money. That's all the church does. They just want your money. And I admit there's been abuse in the church, and there certainly has been, and we should not neglect to talk about that. But here's the thing I would say to us today is that the use of our wealth is an important spiritual indicator of our spiritual health in life and whether we really are teleos people or not. In fact, you want to know how upside down the Bible is? It asserts that for Christians, wealth is not an advantage, it's a spiritual handicap. That's crazy. It's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, Jesus says. Like, that's pretty intense language. Therefore, just as I said a few weeks ago, and that our words aren't just a measure of our sanctification, they're a means to our sanctification, might I also propose to you this morning that giving is also a means to your sanctification. Like, if you want to be complete, if you want to be a new kind of human that God wants to build in you, one way you can do that is learn to give sacrificially. I think really good questions to ask in our new way to be human are questions like, What have I given up of my wealth to support the work of the church, the work of missions, or to care for the poor in the world? What have I given up? Not what have I given, that's different. What have I given up to help them, to serve them, to care for them, to give sacrificially? What have I denied myself? And if my spending and my Christian giving does not have a component of self-denial in it, it seems to me that James would be saying to me and you is that our giving is not complete. It's actually corroding something in our souls. And by implication, he calls us to repent. He calls us to change our ways. In fact, he wants us to consider our use of wealth in light of something crazy, the final judgment. The language here is really interesting. If you see the language in the first six verses, look back at your Bible, you can see all this where he talks about the last days is what he says here. And then he says he uses the language of the Lord of armies in this section. That's a pretty intense term right there. That's a title that points to God, who is the commander of the armies of Israel. It's an Old Testament reference. Again, he's writing to Jewish Christians here. And they know that title is, to put it kind of bluntly, God's fighting name. It's like he's going to win the battle no matter what, the Lord of armies. And so this militaristic language comes in this section. It also links it back to chapter 4, quite frankly, where James uses militaristic language there to talk about fighting what I said were the right battles, like battles against the flesh, the world, and the devil. And I might argue then, corresponding to that, this one's continually fighting the flesh inside our lives. And so Jesus' final judgment when he comes is to make the world right. Of course that. He's eventually going to do justice and bring about justice. But in the meantime, Christians, new kind of human Christians, teleos humans, are to use our riches for God's purposes. And it is actually one of the clearest ways that you and I can do justice now. Like that we can give rightly. We can sacrifice of ourselves. We can say, what have I given up for the sake of justice in my world? And here it is. This brings us to a why. We have a great why here. Every one of these sections you're going to see has an answer. I'm going to give you that we do justice, and then there's a why. And there's a statement that James gives us here, and it's this: because the outcry of the harvesters has reached the ears of the Lord of armies. Verse 4. Why? Because people are crying out to God and saying, I don't have enough. I can't make my own means. I need help. And the Lord hears this stuff and the Lord cares and he will do justice. And so should we. So doing justice with our finances is just a part of our faith of being made complete. It's the story of the Bible. I mean, especially in the beginning, he's speaking again to Jewish Christians and they know their history. They know when they were as captives in Egypt, God cared for them and they were the poor and the oppressed in those days. They were the ones who were being beaten up against by the superpower of Egypt in those days. And so the Lord uses this language for them and they go, oh yeah, this is our story. And so this new way to be human, Christian way of viewing the world, reclaims the beauty of one of our core values as a church, generosity. It's this value that we have. One of the memorable characteristics of the early church in Jerusalem was their willingness to share their possessions. This is Acts 2. And somewhere between Acts 2 and Acts 15 with the Jerusalem Council, James is written. So like the early church was born and they were still trying to figure out how to do things by the time Acts 15 gets around. Most scholars believe this was actually written before that. So they're actually trying to still live life together, and generosity becomes one of the main values of the church during this time. Surely this made a huge impact on James himself. So how do you live out justice today? Well, let me give you a couple ideas. As an act of teleos, how can you give? Well, you can give to Imprint. You really can. I don't say this all that often from the front, But I want you to know a couple things about this. One is I don't know what anyone gives here. It's been a core value of mine since we started Imprint Church. I don't know if you give or what you give. I feel like this is God's word to me and not showing favoritism, that I want to know that every single person comes in here is a person made in the image of God, valuable, worth my time and effort. Like, I know that there's weird churches out there that do things like, you know, the big givers, you're the ones you're supposed to spend time with, you know? I'm like, that just is terrible in my mind. But here's the thing I would also say with that, just because I don't know what you give doesn't mean that you shouldn't give. You should. You should give. We give as an act of generosity to the church because it actually is like what our first mission is in our world. Like, we have this missional community that lives together, and we say, I'm going to give to that. And through the church, we have generosity campaigns that we give money away. We have, obviously, staff here that we provide for, buildings that we have that we'd never even imagine that we'd own, that, by the way, cost so much money, just painful. But we give as an act of saying, yes, we are a community on mission, giving sacrificially to see what God would do through this community on mission together. That's one way. Another way is through the things that we offer. Like right now, this New Life for Rwanda that JT mentioned at the beginning of our gathering. This fund opens today. And you can give generously to this as well, to the poor in our world. It's beautiful to be able to do that. We are so grateful every year to give a large chunk of money to these organizations that do gospel work. In a couple weeks, our kids ministry are going to bake cookies. And we're going to have cookies out in the lobby for you to give like $20 a cookie or so, whatever you want to give to these cookies. I don't know, whatever a cookie's worth to you. Some of you are like, that's $100 to me. Yes, I understand. But it's a good word from James to remind, oh, we're supposed to do justice, and we do this, and we grow and become new humans through our generosity and how that makes an impact in our lives of faith. That's a way our faith is made complete. Secondly, patiently enduring. These topics seem to switch gears so fast. James 5, 7 through 12. But maybe, since James had mentioned the Lord's return and he's aiming at it, maybe he runs with this new theme right here. Maybe it's like, oh yeah, I remember the Lord's going to return and bring justice. But also, while we're waiting for that, you need to patiently endure the suffering you're facing right now. Maybe that's what James is doing. And there's a few commands in this section in verses 7 through 12 that form my big idea. The ideas are be patient and strengthen your hearts. This is verses 7 and 8. And then do not complain to one another. That's verse 9. And then verse 12 is do not swear oaths to other people. And I would say that the first command here is primary in verses 7 and 8, and the other negative commands kind of support that. In other words, not complaining about others or promising things you don't mean while you wait is the most important thing for us to grow in teleos to James here. In fact, he's even going to say in verse 12, most importantly, this is something you should do, which I'm like, really? Most important, James? You've had a lot of most importance. It's like when a preacher says, in conclusion, you're going to hear it five times before he's actually done, right? And the idea must be important to James because he commands, be patient, several times, two times in verses 7 through 8. The noun patient shows up in verse 10. The verb endure is showing up in verse 11. And the noun endurance shows up in verse 11. This is like a big part of his idea for people to patiently endure. And you might say, is there a difference between patience and endurance? Maybe. Patience might emphasize more of the time element. And endurance is more of what happens during the time and what you're experiencing during that time of great difficulties. And it seems like in this way, James is actually circling all the way back to verse 1, or chapter 1, where he kicks off the entire letter with this idea and admonishment to help us have patience and endurance in the midst of sufferings. But this is how we started James 1, if you remember right. And it seems like what happened here is James goes back to this because he remembers that as people are facing the troubles and sufferings, they start complaining to one another and about one another in the midst of the community. That actually happens. Situations that require patience of us tend to strain relationships. Happens in the church, happens in families, happens in life. And this is something that new Christians, new human Christians need to be aware of. Many people think of verse 12 as a standalone verse. But I think this section is tied together as a whole, where you read in verse 9 where it says, do not complain so that you might not be judged. And then verse 12 says, do not swear so that you might not fall into judgment. Same ideas. It's like James is tying a bow on both of these things, and they're parallels. So James says, your yes must be yes, your no must be no, and you won't fall under judgment this way. And this is important, particularly in light of the Sermon on the Mount, again, where Jesus says in Matthew 5 that if we make oaths or swear falsely, it's bad. You can't change the color of your hair, so please don't do that, is what Jesus says. And Jesus' command is refraining from swearing oaths, since you can't control what happens, and so don't swear or assert that you can control the things that are happening. So the question becomes, why does James bring up the swearing of oaths here, and why is it so important to him in the midst of something what feels more important, which is finances? Well, I think James' prohibition here, it stands in kind of the contrast between other texts in the Bibles where the wording or the right way of doing an oath is what's more emphasized. But James is like, don't do it at all. Because I think what's happening here, as you think about the context, James is saying, don't try to control all of your life in everything that you do. Don't do it in finances. Don't do it in the sufferings you're facing. Don't do that stuff. We see this in James 4, 13 through 17 as well, where he tells us this same idea. And again, James prefaces his statement in this section as, above all, most importantly, be patient in the midst of things. So it seems like the worst thing that someone can do in the midst of suffering, in the midst of trials, and in a life that's broken, in a place that we live in like this, is trying to control our lives and saying the Lord is not in control of it instead. And this is trusting in God's sovereignty. And why are we to complete our faith by patiently enduring? Well, he says a couple of things here. In verse 8, he says, because the Lord's coming is near, and because, in verse 11, the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Like, he tells us why we don't need to have anxiety about the future. He tells us why we need to be people who don't make oaths or complain against one another, but rather endure. And he tells us it's because the Lord's coming is near and because the Lord is compassionate and merciful. A double meaning has to be intended here, and this is a beautiful moment for us to think about in terms of your own suffering. The word for coming here is parousia. We looked at this a long time ago. It's a technical term in the Bible in verse 8, and when it's used of Jesus, it usually always refers to his second coming, his second advent, which is in the future. But the verb here, Jesus is near, is in perfect tense, which is really interesting. It usually indicates something that has already been put into a place, but it has continuing effects. That's what the perfect tense means. It's happened, but it's still happening at the same time. So near can mean near in time, the parousia, Jesus is coming, that is soon, but near can also be spatial. It means in space, like nearby, like I'm pretty close to Yunfeng right here. Like that's what near can mean as well, nearby. And the Greek word can mean either. So besides the emphasis that James here has on the second coming of Jesus, there's something about Jesus being near in the midst of sufferings to help us endure patiently while we're going through them. This is a cool idea. It's the ambiguity here is beautiful. It means that there is both spatial and temporal nearness of Jesus. Like we can hope for his coming. Yes, he's coming back. He's going to make all things new. Point one, he's going to bring justice. Point two, he's going to help us no longer have to patiently endure. But also, he's in the middle of the mess. He's in the middle of the sufferings that we experience each and every day. And I think this helps us more than anything to deal with suffering. Like if I was to tell you the antidote to suffering is not to escape suffering, it's actually to experience the nearness of God. Often I write in my emails to people when they're telling me about something that's been tough in their lives. I always close with Psalm 73. Some of you remember this, where the psalmist says, the nearness of God is my good. And I think of that as being the most helpful advice or thought that any of us can have when we're experiencing suffering. Because we're going to experience it until the world's broken, the world's rebellious, it's going to be a mess until Jesus returns. But in the midst of that mess, we have the nearness of God, and that can be our good in suffering. This is a biblical idea. Theologians call it inaugurated eschatology, which is the really cool term. It's the nerdy term. But you can know it as the already not yet. Like, Jesus is already near to us in the midst of suffering, but he's not yet as near as he will be one day. When he returns, then we see him face to face, and all things are made right, and we stop sinning. There's something about seeing Jesus when it just clicks, and we're done with sin at that point. We're done with suffering. No more tears, no more brokenness, no more. That to me is mind-boggling. I can't believe that. But we live in this inaugurated eschatology is already not yet. Other examples are all through scripture where Jesus talks about how the kingdom of God has come in Matthew 10. And it also talks about how the kingdom will come in Matthew 6. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Jesus has this idea. In scripture, we're We are called new creations in Scripture in 2 Corinthians 5, but we are still awaiting the new creation. That's Revelation 21. We know God now in part, but we will know him fully one day. That's 1 Corinthians 13. This is the already not yet in Scripture. And here's the thing. If we know that we have been given part of the kingdom promises now, but are still waiting on more in the future, it gives us hope for now and forever. That's good news. That's the only way I can tell you to patiently endure suffering as a new human Christian. There's already and not yet. Even with the recall of the mention of Job, who was certainly waiting for the day of the Lord, but he was also waiting for God to show up in his life beforehand because of the mess that was happening in his life. By the way, we kick off a series on Job after the first of the year. That's what we're studying in January. God showed up in his life. Why? Because the Lord is compassionate and merciful, James 5:11. That's good news. That's how we endure suffering. However, sometimes we also need to know what to do, and this is how we get to point three today. What do we do in the in-between time? Not just knowing that, but there's something that we get to do in this time as Christians who are waiting for the return of Jesus, and that is prayer and confession. This is verses 13 through 20, which seems, again, like a jolt of ideas, like, where's he going? Like, all these things, he's just throwing stuff at us, like, it's like, what sticks, the spaghetti on the wall, like, type deal. And I think these are connected, because if you follow the trajectory here, you give your money away, you patiently endure suffering, you watch what the words you say to one another while you're patiently enduring, including not making oaths that you can't keep because you can't control the future, we start to ask serious questions. Like, how in the world is this possible? Like, I am human. Like, I'm still living on this side of eternity. I still have brokenness and I still sin as well. How do I do this stuff? And that's where we realize it requires something of us to do each and every day. And I think prayer and confession points us to the singular idea of trust, of trust. It's outside ourselves. It's not the conventional wisdom of trusting ourselves and doing things ourselves. It's the wisdom from above that James talks about. It's the Proverbs 3 type trust, where we trust not in ourselves and lean not on our own understanding. And trust is expressed in so many beautiful ways at the end of chapter 5, where it's like, hey guys, if you're happy, sing, sing. Like, you'll be fine. Everything's good. If you're sick, pray. Makes sense, right? If you sin, confess. Say those things. If you know someone who's run from the faith, chase them down. All these are so countercultural, new human stuff. And instead of doing things that our culture does, like try to numb the pain, hide the weaknesses, control the situations, and gossip about people that are worse than us, we live a life of trust through prayer and confession. And James is like, this is the way, my friends. This is how a new human lives. These are familiar words to many of us who know the end of James. But in closing, I want to cover a couple more interesting parts of this, and then I'll wrap everything up. There's a couple of them. Number one, so you call the elders of the church if you're sick? What is that all about? I love that the church leaders here are not just running an organization. That's something to know. They're involved in the lives of people who are struggling in the already not yet. That's what our elders are for. That's what the elders of the church are for. And people get sick sometimes in our community. It happens often. I've visited many hospital rooms in my decades of ministry. Some of you, I've been beside you when your loved one has passed away and prayed for them. I've experienced life with you, and I know I've wept with you, sometimes thinking I'd be the strong one going into a situation. I cry as much as you do. Like, oh man, life is tough. And the fact is we're asked to even call on people that we've given authority to in our lives, the elders of our church, and say, would you pray for me? Life is hard. I'm experiencing suffering right now. And it's awesome to me that leaders can be involved in our lives and that there's some sort of divine authority that's been vested in the leaders of the church to do that. So when you call the elders of the church as an act of a submission and therefore a visible realization of trust in your life. I'm going to do something outside of myself. It's even like sometimes embarrassing to call the elders. You're like, oh, is this thing big enough for me to call? Like, I have a sore throat. Should I call the elders? Like, I get it. You feel those things sometimes. But that's the calling we have, to trust outside of ourselves. And please note as well, the elders are not called in a church or even in James or in the Bible at all because they're always the most spiritually mature out of everyone in the church. Certainly they're spiritually mature, and there are characteristics in the scriptures that elders have to fall under. You'll read those in 1 Timothy and Titus, of course, are really important. But because they're qualified to lead, they're spiritually qualified and called to lead in the church. And so what's cool is that we as a church get to affirm our leaders to come and shepherd us. I'm part of that team, and I get a chance to pray for many of you, and you get a chance to say, like, I want to have them pray for me. If you don't know this, our elders have made ourselves available for prayer and for confession and healing. We meet at least 2 times a month, and we always invite people to come and receive prayer. And the way you do that these days is you schedule a prayer time to meet with our leaders. We used to open our times up every week that we'd meet together, and then sometimes we'd wait around for like 30 minutes just twiddling our thumbs waiting for someone to show up. So we decided to actually schedule it with people. But if you want prayer for anything, our elders would be happy to meet with you for anything in your life. It would be an honor to walk with you in those things. We've had several people show up at these meetings before, which has been great. And so we've prayed for mental health issues. We prayed for sin or addiction issues. We prayed for medical issues. We've anointed people with oil before. And we've seen miracles happen. Like, I remember, and this isn't always the case, but I remember years ago, one couple always wanted children, but they could not have kids. And they'd gone through medical stuff for this, and I can tell you more stories about that. And I remember them just coming to our elders, and they met with our elders, and we laid hands on them and prayed for them. And this doesn't always happen, but they had twins. And it was like, wow, God, did you? And I think our elders even at some point were like, maybe that was God. Maybe that was just medicine, you know? Dumb elders sometimes, you know? But we prayed and God answered. And it's great to take part in God's grace like that with people. So anointing with oil, is this a formula? Are we supposed to do this? I don't think so. I think Mark 6:13 is the only passage in the New Testament that connects healing with oil. And I would say it this way. It can be used, but it doesn't have to be. Like in the Bible, oil symbolizes several things. You can read this in scripture. It represents medicine. Like, this could have been medicine, honestly. We're not sure. 2, it represents the power and presence of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. 3, someone or something set apart that belongs to the Lord. And 4, this one compels me a little bit more. It's hospitality. Like in the Greco-Roman world, this was a cultural thing, like washing feet and anointing with oil. You saw this when people entered the house. This happened to Jesus as well, especially after long journeys. I don't think this is a magic ritual or something like that going on. But Christianity has a lot of symbolic rituals in it that we use to express trust. Communion is one of them, for example. I think that's great. The earliest Christian documents that we have that describe life in the church, the Didache, says that they used oil for prayer as well. So I would say it can be or it may not be used. Like, if you don't want to be anointed with oil, we won't do that. If you want to be and you ask for that, we will do that as a symbol for you. What about the prayer of faith and healing? James 5:15 is so interesting. Does James guarantee that every sick person will be healed when they're anointed with prayer or anointed with oil and said a prayer over? To that I say, healing is God's prerogative and God's job. We will pray. Sometimes healing, this is important, what I said a few minutes ago. Sometimes healing will be in the not yet part of our Christian lives. Sometimes the healing will be in the already part of our Christian lives. On this side of eternity, you might experience either one. But we offer a prayer in faith, knowing that we can trust God. This is the point of this thing. And on this side of eternity, we always pray for healing. And then we just trust God on whether it's going to be the already or the not yet. Confessing of sins. Do we confess everything? As much as you can. My take on James 5 is that it's an argument that gives specifics for a more general principle in the Christian life. And that's this. Communal confession and communal prayer brings healing to our lives. I've said this many times in our life as a Christian community. As much as we confess, as much as we ask for prayer, the more healing you will experience in your life. And James envisions this healing taking place within the local church. And chapter 5, verses 13 through 18 gives clear teaching about how the role of the Christian community actually has a process in our care and our healing as a community. And confession becomes this critical part of healing in our lives. And that's the most new human thing I can tell you about. The world doesn't do this. Like, they hide this stuff or numb this pain, but Christians, we bring it out. And this brings us to the final thoughts of the letter in James 5, 19 through 20. But if someone strays from the faith, we, the church community, can be part of their restoration. In fact, James closes his letter by telling us to do the thing that he's been doing all throughout James, the letter. He's been admonishing and encouraging the Christians and how they ought to live. And then he says, guys, new human people do this to one another too. I officially commission this to you to do it as well. And so when I read these words, I'm like, oh, this is my life. This is what I'm called to do. I get to be part of the restoration of all of us, working out our faith in works, as James would say. And when that doesn't happen so well, we have the community that surrounds us and says, hey, brother, you can do better. You really can. Or you sure that's the right way of living life? Or are you sure? And we do this carefully with great care, not gossiping, not saying bad things to one another, not telling other people, but bringing other people back because we want to complete our faith by prayer and confession. Because, James 5:15, this is the final one, the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. What a gift of God that the church is. So we close abruptly. Some sermons have a nice conclusion to them. They end so well, you're like, oh, that's amazing. But James, in his letter, crash lands the plane in such a terrible way that that's the way my sermon's going to end today as well. But I hope you felt the weight of everything that James has given to you throughout this series. I really do. But I hope you realize something else. Everything that James tells us that we are to do as new humans is only made possible by the one who can make us new humans. This is true. Through multiple ways, James has taught us to doubt our righteousness and to look to someone else that can make us righteous. And the only way we can be righteous is to remember James 2, where we have the example of Abraham. And this is where our sermon title came from, Faith Made Complete, who the Bible says believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, and then he was called God's friend. And James 4 goes on to say that we can draw near to God and he will draw near to us. And this is not impossible because the Bible tells us we can do these things only through and if we trust in Jesus and allow him to work in our lives. As we enter this Advent season, we're kicking off today in just a minute here, we remember that Jesus Christ in the first Advent became flesh, born of woman, born under the law to redeem sinners like you and me who have messed all this up, who have broken God's laws in so many ways. And then Jesus hung on a cross to die for us, for our sins, in our place, and all people, for all people, to take the judgment of sin upon himself and to rise again on the third day, to allow us to find forgiveness to all who by faith come to him for the forgiveness of their sins, including sins that we read about today, sins like injustice, grumbling, breaking oaths, and more. That God can work in our lives to make us new humans only by your response of trusting in Jesus. Our faith, here's the clincher. Our faith cannot be made complete on its own. It needs to be gifted by Jesus to us. We need to trust in him, and that's how we can be made new. So here's my final plea to you this morning. Call out to Jesus. Confess to him, repent of your sins, and the Lord will raise you up. That's what he will do. You will be forgiven to live your life in this new way to be human, a faith made teleos. What a beautiful vision. May you receive it today. Let's pray. A lot to cover today, Lord. I feel powerless when I read these words. Interestingly enough, I think the book of James is meant to give me this vision of how to live differently. And yet so often I read words like this and I just see my failures. And Lord, I think that's part of the point of this, is to remind ourselves we can't trust ourselves. We have to turn to you. And the only way that we can do these things, the only way we can live out this new way to be human is by trusting in Jesus for our forgiveness and for new life, because you promised to make us new humans. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to receive that, to trust in you today. God, I'm thankful this morning that we can start afresh this right now. Like if we've messed everything up in the book of James and we're still living on our own worldly values, not fighting the battles that we should, Lord, we can come to you today and trust. And Lord, you receive us as your own and you say, now go, my child, my daughter, my son, live out the life that I've given to you. And we can trust you for that. So Lord, thank you for your words today. May they take root and spring up into something beautiful in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.